Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and very happy to be here because we've got two great guests. It's always fun when we have Jimmy and Mark. Jimmy Akin, first hour, Mark Brumley, second hour, open forum, both hours. You're welcome to call with whatever question you have, 888-318-7884. And this rarely happens when Jimmy's on the first hour. No calls on the line. Usually people call a few minutes early when Jimmy's on. So perfect time to call with your Jimmy Akin question, 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin, of course, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Hello, Jimmy Akin.
Hello, Cyril Kellett. How are you doing?
I am doing very well, thank you. I've been traveling.
Yes, I know.
And I feel pretty good about it because... it's nice to find out how many nice people there are in the world. Incredible people in Tulsa or, well, Broken Arrow. One lady came up to me, though, and she said, why do you have to make fun of all of our equipment breaking? Remember we had that conversation about Broken Arrow and Broken Bow?
Oh, uh-huh.
And I was like, it's just, but she was just having fun with me, just letting me know she had heard the show.
So how many nice people are there in the world?
That's a good point. At least 900. That's all I know. There's at least 900. Because 400 of them, or more than 400 in Tulsa, and then more than 500 in Bismarck, North Dakota, where I was yesterday. And I'd never been to North Dakota before.
And speaking of people who are known for their niceness or, you know, their lack of niceness, what's your favorite painting by Adolf Hitler?
Now, come on now, Jimmy. Seriously, what kind of a person?
You were the one who said we should talk about that on the air. No,
but I was kidding. Oh, my goodness.
Oh, really? Were you?
Oh, man.
No, I didn't know.
I can't believe you said that on the air.
I know his most famous painting is the courtyard of the old residency at Munich.
Yeah.
But personally, I like his Schloss Belvedere better.
Really?
Because it has more sunlight in it.
I need to explain this. We were talking before. I don't actually remember how we started talking about...
brought it up.
Did I bring up Hitler?
Yes.
Well, I guess I do that sometimes. But I was saying to, I guess to everyone, that Hitler painted a painting of the Madonna and Child, as people do. And it's creepy.
His is creepy,
It's a very... when you see the face of Jesus... painted by Adolf Hitler, it's creepy. I'm sorry to tell you. Maybe you're surprised to hear that, but it's creepy. And so then I was just messing with Edgar, and I said, Edgar, what is your favorite Adolf Hitler painting? And then Jimmy said it on the air. He said that on the air. Yeah.
Well, actions have consequences, Cy. It's time you learned that.
Yeah. Well, now people are probably going to look it up, and it is disturbing. Look it up. Adolf, not if you're at work. Don't do this on the work computer. Adolf Hitler.
No. That communicates it's not safe for work. And isn't not safe for work. It's just creepy.
Oh, I just didn't the IT guys going, yeah, we've noticed you've been doing some Adolf Hitler searches on the computer.
Yeah, but then all they got to say is I heard Cy Kellett talking about it on the radio.
Okay, yeah, involuntarily.
And I was curious. He said to look it up.
Yeah, it's creepy. It's not good. It's not a good Madonna and Child. 888-318-7884. Boy, you completely threw me off with that. I had no idea.
That was the idea.
You were going to do that. I did want to say thank you to the people in Broken Arrow at St. Michael Radio and Real Presence Radio up in Bismarck.
Bismarck?
Yeah, okay. Up in Bismarck, North Dakota. But they're all over North Dakota and into other states as well. What wonderful, wonderful people. It was very nice to get out and do that. Several people said to me, hey, when I was in Tulsa, just outside of Tulsa in Broken Arrow, hey, you're going to visit Jimmy Akin while you're here? And I said, no.
Yeah, you should have.
Yeah. And they say, well, why aren't you? And I felt embarrassed, but I had to say, I didn't know that Arkansas is right next to Oklahoma. Okay. I was not aware of it, but I've now been made aware by everyone. So next time, Jimmy, I'll come your way. You ready to start? Should I ask you about Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World tomorrow, or should we go to the phone?
Sure.
Yeah, let me ask you about that. Jimmy, what's dropping on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World tomorrow?
Well, Cy Kellett, we have an episode about a scientific mystery. We're going to be talking about synesthesia. And synesthesia is something that seems to be widespread in the population in general, but some people have it in a more intense form. Mm-hmm. It, with synesthesia, you cross-connect different categories, like of perception. So you may see colors associated with letters and numbers, mm-hmm. or you may see shapes and colors moving when you hear music. Those are two types of synesthesia. And so we're going to be talking about the mystery, and I'm going to be talking about my synesthesia because I am a synesthete. I'm actually a polysynesthete. I have multiple forms of synesthesia, and I'm going to be talking about some things that I haven't talked about publicly before, including some of the ways I experience things, and it should be very interesting.
Oh, I can't wait. Oh, that's great. Yeah. The synesthesia fascinates me. It fascinates me that you have these associations, and other people do as well, that... I wouldn't have even guessed that other people had them had you not told me about that.
Yeah, well, synesthetes tend to not realize themselves that other people don't have these things. And then when they find out, they tend to be quiet about it because for a long time it was considered weird. But now it's a recognized, accepted neurological phenomenon.
Yeah.
I'm going to be showing you animations that at least approximate what I see when I hear music sometimes.
Oh, how cool.
Yeah, and it's a very interesting condition. There's anecdotal evidence it may also be associated with psychic functioning.
Oh, maybe that's it. I think I have neither of those. I think I've told you before, anytime I have tried the psychic, lots of people do, they say they experience themselves that way, and I feel like there's a deadness in me. Like, I have none of that. I can't see I don't know.
It appears that there may be like a bell curve, a normal distribution in the population when it comes to that ability, like other abilities. But there is actually some evidence that everybody has some degree of it that we use all the time without realizing it.
I knew you were going to say that. I could feel it. No, that's not really true. I did not really. Katie in Missouri, you're starting us off today. Katie, thank you very much for the call. Will you push line one for me? Sorry. I got a little problem, Katie. Go ahead, Katie, with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, thanks for taking my question.
Sure.
I am a cradle Catholic who's been away for about 10 years. And mm-hmm. now that I have kids of my own, I'm feeling like I should rejoin the church. But mm-hmm. I'm also interested in joining an Episcopal church because I feel like their political values match up more with mine. Could you mm-hmm. maybe give me some resources to look for about why Catholics might be better or something?
Yeah,
like that.
Well, sure. So the first thing is we want to be clear about what we're using to guide our decisions in terms of which church to join. Now, it's great that you want to come back to church and introduce your kids to Christianity. All that's wonderful. But politics is not the same as religion. And so we don't want to make religious decisions based on our political inclinations. In fact, the Catholic Church has it recognizes that politics is something that, you know, while there are moral principles that need to be upheld by everybody, that how a lot of things get implemented in the political scene are debatable. People can have different opinions. And so the Catholic Church recognizes a legitimate diversity of opinions on political topics. I would suggest, just to have a correct understanding of the Catholic Church's position on political matters, that you get a document that's been produced by the U.S. bishops called Faithful Citizenship. If you Google Catholic Bishops Faithful Citizenship, it should come up. You want to read the current edition of it, and it'll give you a sense of, you know, where the Catholic Church actually stands on various political issues. However, ultimately, as I said, where people stand on political issues is not a test for religious truth. And so you want to, in terms of what church to go to, you want to keep your eyes focused on what's true religiously, not what do I prefer, not what's fashionable today in political circles, none of that stuff, but what's actually true. And when it comes to the Christian faith, the Catholic Church is the original church. It's the one that goes all the way back to Jesus and the apostles. whereas the Anglican Church and the Episcopal Church that split off of it at the time of the American Revolution, it only goes back to the 1500s, and it was founded by Henry VIII. Whereas the Catholic Church goes all the way back to Jesus and the apostles. It was founded by Jesus, and it and Jesus said he was going to be with his church to the end of time. He also said he was going to build it on St. Peter, which is why we have a pope as the successor of St. Peter. And he gave St. Peter and his successors the authority to make laws of conduct for Christians. That's what the authority to bind and loose is. He also said that the gates of hell would not prevail against his church. And that means that his church has never died. It continues to exist today. And so those are fundamental points that indicate the Catholic Church is the original and true expression of Christianity, because Jesus indicated he was going to be with it for the rest of time, and therefore he wasn't going to let it go off the rails at some point. And you need to take that seriously. We have a lot of resources at Catholic.com that talk about this. You can you can look at Catholic.com for more information. Also, on my own website, JimmyAiken.com, I have a paper that I actually delivered as a lecture to some Protestant seminary students or university students. It's called Why Be Catholic? An Exercise for Evangelicals. You can Google that. It's Jimmy Aiken, Why Be Catholic? An Exercise for Evangelicals. It'll go through a lot of the basic, at least one of the key basic arguments. We also have various other resources that are available. Katie, I'd like to send you, if you're able to hang on the line, I'd like to send you a copy of a little short booklet that I wrote called The Words of Eternal Life, which is a very simple explanation of the Christian faith and the Catholic understanding of it. Also, my colleague Trent Horn has a book called Why We're Catholic, and I'd like to send you a copy of that too, and I hope those are helpful.
Katie, thank you very much. That brings us right to the break, so I'm going to take that break. If you hang on, we will get an address and send those books to you. Thank you very, very much. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Aiken on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Aiken is our guest, which I think explains the ad copy that I'm about to read that I was just looking at from Carrie.
I didn't write it.
No, but I think he wrote it because he's trying to get me to talk like I'm from Arkansas. And Carrie, you know, I don't even know if Carrie's ever been to Arkansas. I think he's a Southern Californian his whole life, isn't he? Still looking for that perfect Christmas gift for your loved ones? Look no further. Shop.catholic.com store-wide sale has just the right item for everyone on your list. Hundreds of items at 10 to 25% off and more. We've added hundreds of new items this year, almost 200 new products in total added in 2023. Using some terms in the slang of Jimmy's new homestead. Oh, Lord.
Oh, boy.
If you miss this sale, you'll be madder than a wet hen. No?
Well, it's a little old school, but actually that is an expression that has been used.
All right. Your friends might even say, that boy ain't got the sense God gave a goose.
I'm not familiar with that one.
Carrie, why do you do this to me?
It's still old school, but it would be more traditional to say, that boy ain't got the sense to come in out of the rain.
There we go. Carrie, I hope you're listening. Do you know what I think he did? And I'm not joking about this. I think he looked up he asked Google some colloquialisms or expressions from Arkansas. I think that's what...
Plausible theory.
This is what Google came up with. So I got to finish the ad. What are you waiting for? Well, that sounded accusatory. Let me try that again. What are you waiting for? Get on over to shop.catholic.com today and let the savings begin. The number is 888-318-7884. It's open forum. Debbie is in Ontario, Canada, watching on YouTube. Debbie, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. I wondered, my question is, mm-hmm. Jimmy Akin, are you afraid of death? There's a reason I'm asking. It's because I was listening to a prominent, well-known bishop in the Catholic media speaking about death, and he said he was nervous. I don't think he said he was afraid. I thought he said he was nervous, which took me aback because I thought, I guess I've never been afraid of death because of Jesus' resurrection and my faith in Jesus. And I thought, is there something I'm missing? Like, do I need to be afraid of death? Like, is there something I'm missing? Because I always have the faith that I feel close to God and I will live in eternity with God through his grace, of course. I'm not just assuming. I say through God's grace. So are you afraid of death? And is that like a good thing to kind of keep us on our toes?
Well, so let's consider this... Let's consider this from a couple of perspectives. The first one is a natural perspective. And on a natural level, all humans are programmed to be afraid of, to by the way, you drew a distinction between being nervous about death and being afraid of death. And most people would say that those two things exist on a continuum, that being nervous about something just means being a little afraid of it, but not, you know, afraid of it to a significant degree. And then, of course, there are more extreme forms of fear, which could be absolutely paralyzing. Well, on a human level, on a natural level, all humans are programmed to have some degree of death aversion. That's part of the survival instinct that God has built into us so that we don't end up dying and taking foolish risks and things like that. It's the instinct that we have to preserve our lives. And that's built into us on a genetic level. In fact, it's built into all organisms on a genetic level. God didn't want the organisms he created to just die, and so he programmed them to have a survival instinct. And that means being averse to death, at least with organisms like us, that are capable of conceptualizing what death is. And we even see that Jesus was averse to death. In the Gospels, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he displays anxiety about his coming death. He's experiencing a natural response to knowing his death is imminent and that it's going to be very painful. And, you know, we're programmed to be averse to death and pain. That's part of our survival instinct. And so even Jesus had that. In some versions of the Gospel of Luke, it even says that Jesus, you know, it had such anxiety apparently that he experienced sweating blood, which is a known medical condition called hematidrosis, where the capillaries in our skin break and bleed into our sebaceous sweat glands, and it gets mixed with our sweat, and so it looks like our sweat becomes bloody because there's actual blood in it. Now, that's not in all versions of the Gospel of Luke, but it is in some, and even if one were to challenge that, the Gospels clearly indicate that Jesus was death averse because he prayed, "Father, if it is your will, let this cup pass from me." But he still submitted his own will to the Father's. So on the natural level, it is natural for us to be afraid of death, at least in some degree. We shouldn't be paralyzed by that. In fact, for one reason, if we were to become paralyzed by fear, it would be more likely that we would die because we wouldn't be able to take action to save ourselves, and so, or other people. You know, we're not only programmed to protect our own lives, we're programmed to protect other people's lives too, like our own children. And if they're in danger, no matter how afraid we are of dying, we need to be able to take action to save their lives. And so we can't be completely paralyzed by fear. That would be bad. On a supernatural level, the matter changes a little bit because we know that if we rely on God, that we can be with him in the afterlife. And even though death itself may be a scary thing, we'll get through it and we'll have everlasting joy with God on the other side of death. And that changes the complexion of things. You know, Jesus even knew that he was going to rise from the dead and that he would receive supreme honor and glory from his Father and everlasting happiness in heaven. He knew all of that. It didn't mean that he didn't experience some, you know, anxiety about his coming death, but he did know that it was going to be okay in the end. That's why he's able to pray, "Not my will, but yours be done." And in the same way, we ordinary humans can go through different emotions regarding death. We don't need to be we should not be paralyzed by fear of death, and we certainly should not live in constant anxiety of it. But it can be reasonable to have some fear or anxiety if we see that we're in a very dangerous situation, or if we sense that death is approaching, you know, like because of a danger, for example, because that'll help motivate us to get out of that dangerous situation. But fundamentally, from the broadest perspective, we know that we don't need to be afraid of death in an ultimate sense, because it's a temporary transition. We're not going to stay dead forever. We're going to rise from the dead just like Jesus did. We can have eternal happiness with God. So as St. Paul says, the sufferings of this life, including the suffering of death, are not worth comparing to the weight of glory that God has in store for us in the future. Now, if most of the time you're able to live in a way where you don't feel, you know, afraid of death, that's great. You know, you shouldn't be constantly afraid or constantly thinking about it. And if you are less afraid of it than some other people are, well, that could be a gift. That could be a special gift. It would be a supernatural gift from God that enables you to take more of that broader supernatural perspective. But it's not unreasonable to have at least some fear of death, particularly when we're in danger of dying. Also, you know, we want to have, you mentioned we have to rely on God, and that's true. Not everybody relies on God, though. And it is even possible for us to deceive ourselves. So we need to have some concern for the state of our own souls. You know, Jesus said, don't be afraid of people in this life who can, you know, kill your body, but be afraid of God, who could not only kill your body, but you could end up in hell. Now, God's not going to literally torture anybody or anything like that. But we do need to have a lively awareness that we need to remain open to God's will and God's grace so that we rely on him and we end up being with him in eternity. And when we're in that state, when we're in a state of grace, well, then from an ultimate perspective, we don't need to fear death. I wouldn't criticize someone who is afraid of death, particularly if they sense it might be approaching. But it would also be a great grace to be able to have that supernatural perspective of realizing that I ultimately don't need to be afraid here.
I'll tell you what, I'd like to come back to you and get your take on that. Debbie, did that all make sense to you?
Gosh, yeah, that was excellent.
Okay.
That was really, really good. Very, very helpful, especially the part about as humans or even God's creatures, everyone mm-hmm. has a natural built-in mechanism to get out of the way of danger. Mm-hmm. I mean, that was just, but in the broader perspective.
Yeah. All right.
Supernatural.
Well, good.
That's really, really good.
All right,
yeah,
Debbie. Well,
good. Thank you.
All right.
Thank
well, thank you very much for calling. I appreciate the call and the question. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Christopher is in Los Angeles, California, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Christopher, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hello, how are you guys doing? Just got a quick question, Jimmy. When did the church let rulers and kings be directly involved in matters of the faith? And when did we see the church start using force? Whenever I speak with Protestants, they like to mention, you know, the Catholic Church has a dark history and things of those sorts. When did we see the apostles' teachings or rulers get involved? That makes sense.
Okay, well, so rulers existed before the church did, and rulers have been using force since before the church existed. They've always been using force, and the church hasn't had much of a choice about that. We do see principles in the Bible itself that indicate that, you know, the political authorities are instituted by God. Even the bad ones exist under his providential care. But there's more to say about that, and we'll say it on the other side of the break.
Christopher, thank you. Hang on, and we will get to the rest of Jimmy's answer on the other side. It's Open Forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest. One line open, 888-318-7884. Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore. Visit whyweirecatholic.com.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
What if the voice of your deepest doubts about Catholicism rose up in the form of a human being and challenged you to defend your most foundational beliefs? That's the task apologist Trent Horn took upon himself in his new book, Devil's Advocate, a dialogue with his own best objections against the faith that he professes and defends. You can stand up against your doubts, and Trent will show you how. Pick up your copy of Devil's Advocate today at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholic.
Finish the sentence.
My family needs to.
That's tomorrow on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie on most of these EWTN stations.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live with Cy Kellett.
All right. A little bit of groovy music. I forgot because I was traveling this week. It's Thursday. Groovy music, Jimmy Akin. As I always say, that is a good combination. It's Open Forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest, still one line open. Not the same line, but still one line open. 888-318-7884. Christopher is in Los Angeles and was asking Jimmy, when did the church kind of authorize the use of force? And when did the church and state get... Well, John, I'll let you go. Christopher, I'll let you go ahead and explain. There was two parts to your question. Just give them to me real quick.
Yeah. When did the church let rulers and kings be directly involved in matters of faith? And when do we see the church start using force as far as conversion and things of that sort?
Okay.
Okay. You just changed one of those questions, Christopher, so I'll adjust my answer accordingly. As I was starting to say before the break, you know, there are principles in the Bible that pertain to ruling authorities, like, for example, in Romans 13. St. Paul talks about how the authorities that exist, whatever they are ordained by God to do good in the world. Now, at the time, the Roman Empire was in charge, and Paul was writing because he wrote the letter to the Romans about AD 53 or 54, which was in the middle of the reign of the Emperor Nero. And Nero was not a good emperor, and the Romans in general, you know, the Roman Empire wasn't the best thing in the world, but nevertheless, it could be part of God's providential plan, and he meant it to do good in the world, even if it didn't always do that. And it also had the ability to use force. St. Paul said that, you know, the ruling authorities don't bear the sword for nothing. And, well, what do you use a sword for? It's for the use of force. So there are biblical principles relating to this. In terms of the church's history with such things, if we, you know, if we partition the situation in the New Testament era, the church then went into a period beginning actually with the toward the end of the reign of Nero, where the church was persecuted. Now, the persecution was intermittent. It was off and on. It's not like the church was constantly under persecution. But following Nero, it did kind of become an illegal religion that could be persecuted depending on the policies of the emperor that was in power. And that didn't really change in a fundamental way until the early 300s, when an emperor named Constantine became the new ruler of the empire. He was actually a co-emperor, at least for a while, with another fellow. But what Constantine did was declare Christianity a legal religion, a tolerated religion. He did not, as some people would say, make it the official religion of the empire. He just made it legal. But he himself had a conversion to Christianity, and so he would do things to support the Christian church in the Roman world, and that included helping try to settle religious controversies, because in the church in Alexandria, Egypt, there had been a dispute that broke out between a priest named Arius and other church officials. Arius didn't believe that Jesus was really God. He thought that Jesus was a created being, kind of like a super angel. And this led to a crisis in the church known as the Arian controversy. And to try to settle it, Constantine called what became the First Ecumenical Council, which is the First Council of Nicaea, which infallibly defined that Jesus really is God. He's not a creature. He's not just a super angel. And so at that point, you know, the emperor did have some involvement in church affairs, and actually ended up helping, you know, church affairs, because by calling this council, the church was able to make a definitive teaching on the fact that Jesus really is God. And that was kind of the first step in defining the Trinity. At another church council later in the 300s, in 381 at Constantinople, they also defined the divinity of the Holy Spirit. And so we had an official, infallible teaching that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all divine. And so these represented positive interactions between the governing authorities and the church. The governing authorities actually helped the church in these situations. They didn't tell the church what it needed to teach, but it did help create situations in which that teaching could be effectively articulated and then communicated to other Christians in the empire. And the church recognized that, hey, now that the authorities are helping us out, we need to have a somewhat positive attitude towards them. That didn't mean not recognizing when the authorities were causing problems, because they did cause problems. And one of those problems in some areas was the other question you asked about, forced conversions. The church has never approved forced conversions. It has always said that conversions must be voluntary, and that it is a grave sin to use force to convert anybody to the faith. Nevertheless, some authorities in the ancient world and even later in church history, they said, hey, some rulers would say, hey, I'm a Christian. I want all my subjects to be too. And they didn't really follow the church's teachings that conversions must always be voluntary. Sometimes the secular authorities used force, but that was against the will of the church. It was not something that the church encouraged or allowed the authorities to do. The church had no ability to stop the authorities from doing that. Fortunately, that the church has been clear on this point. And so if your friends are asking you questions like, when did the church allow state authorities to impose, to use force in converting people, the answer is never. It never did that.
Christopher, I will leave it there. Thank you very, very much for the call. Hope that that was helpful to you. Going to Loveland, Ohio. Now, Nick is in Loveland, Ohio, watching on YouTube. Nick, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. Hey, Si. How's it going?
Very well, Nick. Thank you.
Okay. So my question is about whether God hates people or not. I'm just kind of struggling in, like, I'm, you know, trying to be a young apologist, and I'm just kind of struggling with some of the arguments here. And one of them was, you know, in Romans 9:13, it says, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Mm-hmm. So this is supposedly evidence for God predestining people for hell. So, you know, if God hates people, and it even says before there about, you know, like, is God unjust because he hated him even as a baby, right? So it looks like it's saying is you can't call God unjust even though he's hated people from the beginning of their existence. And obviously if he hates people from the beginning of their existence, he wants them to go to hell. So does God hate people? If so, what does that hate look like? Does it mean an absence of love, or does it mean something else? And then, if not, how would you respond to verses used like Romans 9:13?
Okay, so the first thing is understanding the context. And while there are individuals, particularly in the Calvinist community, who have tried to interpret Romans 9 to 11 as if it's about God predestining people to heaven or hell, that is actually not what's going on in these chapters. That is a misreading of them. And so, you know, I can't, unfortunately, at the moment, go through the chapters and show you all the reasons why, but I can communicate the fact that this is not about sending people to heaven or hell. This is about who did God choose as a vessel of his election to bring his message to the world. And so what these chapters are really about is how God chose the Israelites to be his special people, to use them as a means through which the Messiah would come into the world and the true faith would be preached to all nations. That's what this is about. It's not predestining people to heaven or hell. It's about predestining people to be used as God's instruments in the world or not be used as God's instruments in the world. And it's in that context that that Paul uses an analogy between the Jewish people and other peoples, and Jacob, who was, you know, the source of the Israelites. In fact, Jacob was himself the man who became Israel. Israel is Jacob's other name, versus Israel or Jacob's brother Esau. And quoting the Old Testament, Paul quotes a passage that says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, the thing is, the Bible conveys truth, but it conveys it in human words. God does not literally hate anybody. As we're told elsewhere, God is love. Therefore, God doesn't hate anybody. But there was a common Hebrew way of expressing the idea of a preference in terms of loving one thing and hating another. So, for example, in the Gospels, we read Jesus saying, you need to love me and hate your family. Well, Jesus doesn't really expect us to hate our families. That's not a literal expression. You know, in fact, Jesus expects us to honor our father and mother, and he himself said the second great commandment is love your neighbor as yourself. So he expects us to love everybody. That's what is literally true. But he also expects us to prefer him, to recognize his superior value as the Son of God to any human. And therefore, that gets put in terms of this Hebrew expression, love this and hate that. It just means prefer this to that. So we need to prefer Jesus to our family. We don't really literally hate our family. That's not what he's expecting. And in the same way, when the Old Testament and when Paul says, quotes, you know, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, what it really means is God preferred Esau, preferred Jacob to Esau. He chose to make, on the basis of that preference, he chose to make Jacob the vessel of his his election, his choice, to make Jacob the source of his chosen people, through whom the Messiah would enter the world and through whom the true faith would be preached to the nations. And he didn't choose Esau for that. So that's what's really going on here. God does not literally hate anybody, but there is this expression that is that was used in Judaism at the time to indicate a preference. And all Romans is saying is that God preferred to use Israel as his means of, as his instrument in the world for the purposes I've named.
Nick, thank you very, very much. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin's our guest. We got to take a quick break. 888-318-7884 is the number. Right back with more after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
I don't like looking back. I prefer to look forward and keep moving forward. There's plenty to cover. I do a lot of research and try to dig out the bits and pieces of a life or of an agenda that people don't want to talk about.
The World Over with Raymond Arroyo. Tonight, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour. Next hour, Mark Brumley will be here. Both hours open for him. And several lines open right now. Perfect time to call. 888-318-7884. Gilbert in Fredericksburg, Texas, is listening on the Guadalupe Radio Network. Gilbert, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Absolutely, Jimmy. Thank you so much for what you do to help us understand the faith. My question is, when we as Catholics participate in the Holy Sacrament of Communion, how do we know that that is really the body and blood of Christ and not just a symbol?
Well, we know that because that's what Jesus said. He said, "This is my body and this is my blood." He didn't say, "This represents my body," or "This represents my blood." He also was emphatic on this point in John 6, where he teaches that if you want to enter into heaven, you need to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And people challenge him on that. And they say, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And instead of saying, "Oh, come on, guys, I'm just being symbolic," he doubles down. And he gets even more emphatic. In fact, in Greek, he uses the verb trogo, which means like chew or gnaw, not just eat, to underscore the fact that he's being serious here. And just to cap it off, John then tells us that, and this is John 6:66, and the verse number kind of tells you we're about to read the saddest verse in the Bible. But John tells us in John 6:66 that many of his followers stopped traveling with him after that. So there were people who had been traveling around with Jesus, like the 12, who then stopped because he was so adamant on this teaching and wouldn't back down on it. And he then turns to the 12 and says, do y'all want to go too? I mean, he's drawn a line in the sand. And yes, he does use the word y'all in Greek. It is a real Greek word. But humes is the word in Greek. And so he draws a line in the sand, telling the 12, in essence, if you guys won't accept this, then you may as well go too. And Peter says, well, who would we go to, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. So Peter recognizes this is a hard saying, but there's no alternative to Jesus. So they're going to stick with Jesus, even though this is a difficult thing to accept from a point of view of human reason. So Jesus not only used the words to indicate this is his body, he doubled down on it and was even willing to lose members of the 12 over it if they wouldn't accept this. We also find St. Paul in 1 Corinthians saying that, you know, the bread we eat and the cup we drink are a participation in the body of Christ, not a symbol of it. We actually participate in eating and drinking the body and blood of Christ through these consecrated elements. And he says that if you eat and drink them in an unworthy manner, you're guilty of the body and blood of Jesus, meaning it's just like as if you murdered him. That's what being guilty of someone's body and blood would mean. So, so we have very strong language from St. Paul on that. And we see the same thing straight from through the rest of church history. We have second century documents that make it clear this is really the flesh and blood of Jesus. And that continues all the way through church history. And when in later centuries this was questioned by some, the church infallibly defined that no, it really is Jesus. So we have the words of Scripture, we have the words of tradition, and we have the words of the church's magisterium all on the same side. And this isn't just a Catholic belief. Catholics, of course, are the original Christians, but this was the standard view down throughout Christian history that Christ is really present in the Eucharist. This is not only the Catholic view, it's also the view of the Eastern Orthodox and the Oriental Orthodox and the Assyrian Church of the East, and even many people in the Protestant community. So the idea that this is just a symbol is actually a minority opinion in Christian history that's confined to just one part of the Protestant communion.
Okay, Gilbert?
That was awesome. Thank you so much.
Oh, well, thank you for the call, Gilbert. Thanks very much. On we go. We'll go to Northwest Ohio, where Adam is listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Adam, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Jimmy, I would like to know how to respond to someone that I say the world needs to have a creator. The only thing that wasn't created was God, so he's the uncreated creator. So they ask the question, who created God? And you guys are awesome, so thank you very much for your work.
Well, thank you. I recommend you don't do what I'm about to say. But if I've just explained to someone the world needs a creator and so God is the uncreated creator, and someone asks, well, then who made God? My first thought would be, weren't you just listening to what I said? What part of uncreated creator did you not understand? Because if God is an uncreated creator, then nobody created him. He did not come into existence at some point in time. Now, saying it that way is kind of blunt and probably wouldn't be helpful. But if I try to phrase it more gently, I would probably say something like, well, you know, as I just mentioned, God is an uncreated creator. And so nobody created him. There was never a point where God didn't exist and then came to exist. God has always existed in an eternal now outside of space and time. So being outside of space and time, there is no change where God is, and therefore it's not possible for God to have come into existence, and therefore nobody caused him to come into existence. He's always been there, and that's, and he's unlike the universe. Here in the universe, things change, and the universe has not always existed, so it needs something to bring it into existence, and that's what God is. But if you ask, well, who created the uncreated creator, it's kind of like asking, what's north of the North Pole? The answer is there's nothing north of the North Pole. The North Pole is as north as it gets. And in the same way, there's nothing earlier than the creator that could have created him. He has always existed in that eternal now outside of space and time. And it's space and time that came into existence.
Adam?
So how do I answer? Where did he come from? I mean, I understand did, exactly God what did, you're saying.
I'm well, just, how you answer is God didn't come from anywhere. I would, if someone asked me where did God come from or who made him, I would repeat exactly what I just said, including pointing out that asking where did God come from, if you understand the concept of God, is like asking what's north of the North Pole. If you understand the concept of the North Pole, you realize there's nothing to the north of it. And if you understand the concept of God, you realize there's nothing before God and he's not created. And sometimes the person may not accept that, and that's, you know, their choice. But all you can really do is repeat the concept to them when they ask that.
Adam, I'm going to try to get some more folks on with Jimmy. Thank you very much for the question. I hope that that answer was helpful to you. Rick is in Frisco, Texas, listening on 910 AM. Glad you're here, Rick. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hello, Si. How are you? And Jimmy, thank you for everything. You guys do an excellent job. And Jimmy, you should run for president of the United States.
What, you don't like Jimmy? That's mean. That's a mean thing to say.
I would not be elected if I tried.
He doesn't need that abuse. Thanks, Rick. Thanks for those very nice comments.
I'm trying to grow my beard. I have 5 months beard. I want to look like him and not cut my hair. So I can't wait to meet you one day. So, Jimmy, hopefully you come to Frisco one day. Thank you.
Sounds great.
I want to ask you, sir, how many of the prayers come from the Jewish tradition in our Holy Mass?
Well, I don't know exactly how to answer that because for a couple of reasons. One of them is I've never done a statistical survey of the Mass with that question in mind. I'd have to go through the texts of the Mass and count the number of different references to things in the Jewish tradition. I am aware of some things in the Mass that definitely come from the Jewish tradition. For example, probably the most famous example is the word Amen. Amen is a Hebrew word, and it means so be it. So it's a form of agreement. You know, like at the end of the Eucharistic prayer, when we say the great Amen, the priest has just prayed all this stuff on our behalf, and then we all together say or sing Amen, so be it. We're agreeing with everything the priest just said. Well, that word comes from the Jewish tradition. So does another word that occurs in the context of the Eucharistic prayer, which is Hosanna. And it's that's actually a combination of two Hebrew words. Hosha in Hebrew means save or help. And when you add the particle na after it, it adds urgency. So it's kind of like saying please or now. And so literally, according to its word parts, Hosanna means save now or help please or something like that. There's some evidence it may have somewhat shifted meaning a bit over the course of time, as words do, but it fundamentally comes from the Jewish tradition. So do other aspects, like in that prayer, which is the Sanctus, holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Okay, that's a quotation from the song of the seraphim in heaven. So there's a lot of individual elements of the liturgy that do come from Jewish origins. In fact, there's a massive number of them, but I've never done a statistical count, and so I can't really say what that number is.
Rick, you can probably hear the music. It was awful nice to get to talk with you. Thank you for all the kind things that you said. Maybe we'll get to talk again. Hey, we're going to continue with Open Forum. Mark Brumley will be here. 888-318-7884 is the number. Jimmy, thank you very much for that
hour. My pleasure.
And looking forward to Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Tomorrow it's about synesthesia, which is kind of a green word. And
For me, it's red with blue undertones.
Oh, it's red with blue undertones. Doggone it. I tried to guess.
For me.
I took a shot in the dark. All right, we'll be right back. More Open Forum with Mark Brumley right after this on Catholic Answers Live.